This morning I'd like to use John chapter 14 as our text, but also let me direct your thoughts to Isaiah 41. Within 24 hours of when Jesus spoke the words in John 14, 1 through 3, within 24 hours his disciples were going to be drastically changed. Their world was going to collapse in chaos around them. Jesus warns them that at such a troublesome time, there's only one thing to do, and that is stubbornly, firmly hold on to their trust in God. As Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." As the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." I believe, also the psalmist said, "I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." "But my eyes are turned toward you, O God," Psalm 141 says. "My Lord, in you I seek refuge." There comes a time when we have to believe what we cannot prove and accept what we cannot understand. If in the darkest hour we believe that somehow there is a purpose in life and that that purpose is based on the love of God, then even the unbearable becomes bearable. And even in darkness, there is a glimmer of light. Jesus adds something to that in John 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled." Wow. He says not only believe in God, but he says believe also in me. If the psalmist could believe in the ultimate goodness of God, how much more can we? For Jesus is the proof that God is willing to give us everything he has to give. As Paul put it, "He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us all things?" If we believe that in Jesus we see the picture of God, then in the face of that amazing love, it becomes possible to accept even what we cannot understand, and in the storms of life, to retain a faith that is serene and at peace. Jesus goes on here in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. By his Father's house, he meant heaven." But what did he mean when he said there are many mansions, many dwelling places in heaven? I was contemplating this past week, and I wondered if he's talking about a nursing home. Come on, at the age most of us are, with celestial beings feeding us and wheeling us down the hall to play bingo in the lounge. No, please not. Well, let's take it up a notch. How about assisted living in a high-rise condominium with a spectacular view of the glorious throne of God? The word used for abiding place here, the word mone, well, there are three possibilities for what this word could mean. To the Jews, they held that in heaven there was a hierarchy of blessedness, which would be given according to people's goodness and their fidelity to the Lord while alive on this earth. In the Jewish book of the secrets of Enoch, which is not inspired, it says, in the world to come, there are many mansions prepared for mankind, good for good, evil for evil. That picture likewise likens heaven to a vast palace in which there are many rooms, with each individual assigned a room such as that person's life merited. Well, a second view of this word, monai, is the Greek writer Pausanias, and he said it means stages upon the way. If that is how it is taken here, it means that there are many stages on the way to heaven, and even in heaven there is progress and development and advancement. Some of the great early Christian thinkers held that belief. Origen of Alexandria, approximately 200 AD, said that when people died, their souls went to a place called paradise, which is still up on the earth. Their souls, their bodies are in the grave, their souls go to paradise. There they receive teaching and training, and when they are worthy and fit, their souls then ascend into the air, he said. Then they pass through various monai stages, which the Greeks called spheres, which the Christians called heavens, until finally they reach the heavenly kingdom of God. Their souls followed after Jesus, who, as the writer to the Hebrews said, passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Irenaeus, writing about 200 AD from Smyrna, Turkey, Izmir, Turkey today, speaks of a certain interpretation of the sentence which tells how the seed that is sown when we die produces sometimes 100-fold, sometimes 60-fold, sometimes 30-fold, quoting Matthew 13:8. There was a different yield and therefore a different reward for us depending on how we lived in this life. Some people will be counted worthy to pass all eternity in the very presence of God. Others will rise to paradise. Others will become citizens of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. One more author, Clement of Alexandria, who taught Irenaeus, believed that there were degrees of glory, degrees of rewards, and stages in proportion to a person's achievement in holiness in this life. There is something very attractive here. There is something attractive in the idea of a development which goes on even in the heavenly places. Speaking in purely human and inadequate terms, we sometimes feel that we would be dazzled with too much splendor if we were suddenly placed in the presence of God. We expect to be like the Apostle John in Revelation 1:17, where in response to seeing the glorified Christ, what did he do? He fell on his face as a dead man. Jesus raised him up. We feel that even in heaven, we would need to be purified and helped until we could face the greater glory of God. But then we've got 1 Corinthians 15:50, which I mentioned, I think, last week. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, this mortal body, inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in death. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed suddenly, completely, fit for heaven. But it may be a third possibility about these mansions. It may be that the meaning of Jesus and mansions is very simple and lovely. There are many mansions, dwelling places in my Father's house, which may simply mean that in heaven there's room for all of us. He's got a place for each one of us. An earthly home sometimes becomes overcrowded. An earthly motel sometimes turns away a weary traveler with a no vacancy sign. But it's not so with our heavenly home. For heaven is as wide as the heart of God, and there is room for all of us. Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be afraid. In this world, people may shut their doors upon you, but in heaven, you will never be shut out. I enjoy reading novels. One of the novels I've enjoyed is by Ted Dekker, and he writes a story about somebody entering heaven and they're being assigned to their mansion. And they go into an individual apartment, if you will. He describes it more like a Quonset hut, except all directions. Like an igloo, maybe that'd be a better picture, but a big one and not made out of ice. But he goes inside, and inside are pictures, plastered everywhere. Pictures of people, living, vibrant, video pictures of people that person ministered to in this life and led to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I kind of like that picture. I don't know what my mansion, if I get one. What worries me most is that Hope gets one and I get another one. Oh. In heaven, we're purified with a new body. In heaven, there's room for all of us. Well, Jesus says some other things here. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. No one could ever claim to have been seduced into Christianity by false promises or under false pretenses unless you're listening to television 24/7, preacher after preacher, and you're sending a lot of money to some preacher that will never come and minister to you and will never come and bury you, never minister to your family, but you're sending money, pretending, hoping that somehow it will influence your eternal status. No, Jesus gave no false pretenses. Jesus told people bluntly that the Christian must bid farewell to comfort. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He told them of the persecution they could face, the hatred, the penalties they would have to endure in this life. Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He told them of the cross which they must carry. Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Even though he told them also of the glory at the end of our Christian journey, he frankly and honestly told men and women that they might expect both glory and pain if they followed him. It was not a leader who tried to bribe his followers with promises of an easy, cushy life and a smooth road ahead. He challenged them into contemplating the goodness and the greatness of God and of the future that he held out before them. Let not your hearts be troubled. There's a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again. He tells us of the administrative planning of Jesus. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. One of the great thoughts of the New Testament is that Jesus goes before us and simply asks us to follow. He opens up a way so that we may follow in his steps. One of the great words which is used to describe Jesus is the word prodromos, Hebrews 6:20, where the forerunner has entered before us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, the forerunner. In the Roman army, the forerunner was one of the reconnaissance troops. He went ahead of the main body of the army to scout out the trail and to ensure that it was safe for the rest of the troops to follow. That's the picture here of Jesus. If I go and prepare a place for you. The harbor of Alexandria was very difficult to approach by ship because of the treacherous rocks along the sides of the channel. When the great trading ships came into it, they sent out a little pilot ship that would guide it very carefully into the safe waters. That pilot ship was called the Prodromos. It went first to make it safe for others to follow. That's what Jesus told the men that he was doing. He was blazing the trail to heaven and to God the Father so that they and we might follow in his steps. Jesus knew he was living the final 24 hours of his earthly life and told the men, don't let your hearts be troubled. He would die a horrible death upon the cross, but he looks forward to ultimate triumph and victory. And he said, guys, I'm coming back. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The second coming of Jesus is a doctrine which has, to a large extent, dropped out of Christian thinking and preaching. I'm talking about other churches, not ours. The curious thing about it is that Christians either disregard it, as most churches do, or they're consumed by that thought, which I don't recommend. And some churches think of nothing else. Some go so far as to sell their homes and personal belongings and sit waiting, watching, staring into the sky. Looking back at how Christians have viewed Christ's second coming in the past, we find that many people obsessed with figuring out all the details and making predictions. Here's a quote. The last days are upon us. Weigh carefully the times. Look for him who is above all time, eternal and invisible. That statement was not made by a modern prophecy expert. That statement did not come from CBN or religious TV. It was made by a Christian named Ignatius, who lived in 110 AD. just a few years after Revelation was written. 200 years later, a church leader named Hippolytus predicted that Christ was sure to return by 500 AD. Here's another quote. "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." That statement wasn't made by a modern prophecy teacher either. It was written by a Christian leader named Martin, living in 375 AD. The years between 999 AD and 1030 AD, the turn of the century, were characterized by excessive speculation about Christ's second coming among Christians, so much so that it occasionally led to social chaos as farmers didn't plant their crops for the next year, buildings weren't repaired, the details of daily life were neglected because they thought that Christ would return in their lifetime and soon. Even Martin Luther in the 1500s, Martin Luther said, "We have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse." Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. "This world will not last longer than another 100 years. Christopher Columbus died in 1506. But before he died, he said he was sure that the world would end by 1656. Think about it. 1666 would be 666. The year 1666 saw an explosion in end time speculation, so much so that one pastor wrote in his journal that every time a storm hit, people would go to church to await Christ's second coming. In the American 1800s, a Christian named William Miller said this, "I am fully convinced that somewhere between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, Christ will come." When Miller's date came and went without the return of Christ, hundreds of people walked away from the Christian faith. If their pastor was wrong about that, what else was he wrong about? Miller and his followers, known as Millerites, calculated this time frame based on scripture, based on Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, where it numbers the days, 2,300 days. And I don't know where they began that. Despite the failure, the movement influenced the development of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in America. In our own generation, many modern prophecy experts guess that 1981 would mark the rapture of the church and the beginning of the terrible seven-year tribulation period that would culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. Books were written about it. A NASA engineer wrote a book that I received in my first pastorate. Through the mail, he mailed me a copy, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Come in 1988. The problem was Jesus didn't come back, and so he revised the book and said, "No, I missed it by a year." As the year 2000 approached, again, thousand-year periods. As the year 2000 approached, dozens of prophecy experts on Christian TV and radio and in books were making new predictions related to the year 2000. As I began this pastorate, Harold Camping of Family Radio predicted that the rapture and the judgment day would occur on May 21st, 2011. Followed by a total world destruction on October 21st, 2011. When the second day passed, Camping admitted his error, calling it sinful to try and predict the timing of the apocalypse. Many followers sold their homes, quit their jobs, spent their savings, sent it to family radio, I guess, leading to their personal financial and personal crisis. Camping died 2 years later in 2013. Christian historian Richard Kyle cautions us, through 2,000 years of Western history, millions of sincere, devout, knowledgeable people have seen the end as about to happen in their own lifetimes, but they have all been wrong. It's true that we cannot tell when the return of Christ will happen, but one thing is certain, history is going somewhere. Without a climax, it would be an incomplete story. History must have a consummation. That consummation will be the triumph of Jesus Christ. And he promised that in the day of his triumph, he will welcome his friends. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus says, where I am, there you will be also. Here is a great truth, and in the simplest way, for the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. It's easy for me to think of heaven as where Hope is, my late wife, and my parents, and many loved ones, my grandparents, anyway, my grandmothers, I believe. I don't know, my grandfathers were stinkers. I say they were cattle thieves and horse rustlers, but that wasn't entirely true. I think they were worse than that. But my grandmothers, I think, loved Jesus. Where I am, there you may be also. We don't need to speculate on what heaven will be like. It's enough to know that we will be forever with Jesus. It's his heaven. He is the reason. When we love someone with our whole heart, we are really alive only when we are with that person. It's so with Christ. In this world, our contact with him is shadowy, for we see in a mirror darkly, Corinthians says. For we are poor creatures and cannot live always on the heights. But the best definition is to say that heaven is that state where we will always be with Jesus. It happened in this passage in John. Thomas said, Jesus, where are you going? How can we follow you if we don't know where you're going? And what did Jesus say? I am the way. I am the truth. Wow. I am the life. Incredible, Thomas, follow me. That's the message for each one of us this morning. Now, in the couple of weeks ahead, I want to talk about the rapture, but I thought maybe I need to define some terms theologically, like post-millennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism. Can I do that? Can you handle a little bit of theology for maybe one or two sermons? All right, that's where I will plan to go. A man was walking out and about, and he came to a bridge, and he saw another man there about to throw himself into the river to commit suicide. He ran over to save this man, and he said, why do you want to kill yourself? The man answered, I have nothing to live for. He said, don't you believe in God? Yes, I do. What a coincidence, so do I. Are you a Jew or a Christian? I'm a Christian. What a coincidence, so am I. Are you Protestant or Catholic? I'm Protestant. What a coincidence, so am I. Are you Methodist or a Baptist? I'm a Methodist. What a coincidence, so am I. Are you premillennial or amillennial? I'm premillennial. What a coincidence, so am I. Are you pre-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation rapture? Oh, sir, I'm pre-wrath, mid-tribulation rapture. At that, the first man pushed the suicidal man into the river, shouting, "Die, heretic, die." Oh, we laugh. But sometimes our theology kind of gets in the way. The bottom line, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Thank you for encouraging our hearts as we love the Lord Jesus, as we realize that to get to heaven, our good works can't help us. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need someone to give us a hand. We need someone with a strong, righteous right hand who will lift us up into heaven. Thank you for being our God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Father, we thank you for taking us into your presence, having a place for us, a home for us. Oh, I hope it's not a nursing home. I hope not. I hope it's a joyful, wonderful, beautiful place to celebrate with our family and friends and to be in your presence, rejoicing forevermore. Father, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.